Good morning, church. It's good to see you, and you made it here this morning. Good for those who are watching online. And hold on to that thought, because I want my water. Could have at least left you with something to really think about. All right. I will indeed need that. There was a downtown law firm at Thanksgiving each year that gave turkeys to all the employees. And one year, as a prank, some of the staff made up a papier-mâché turkey for its newest employee. They loaded this bird with lead, wrapped it up just like the other turkeys. And this new single attorney had no idea his turkey wasn't real. Well, when it came time to leave, he took his papier-mâché turkey with him, and he got on the bus to head home. And while he was sitting on the bus with his turkey on his lap, he sat next to a man who had just lost his job, and he had a large family to feed. And the attorney knew exactly what he had to do, so he decided to give this poor man his turkey. And to make matters even worse, to preserve the man's dignity, he actually sold it to him for a couple of bucks, the last few dollars this man had in his pocket. And as the man was leaving, he turned to the attorney and said, "I'll never forget you." No, I bet he didn't. Well, that Monday, when the attorney returned to work, the other employees were just dying to hear how this new attorney felt about his fake turkey. And when he told them what happened on the bus, they were absolutely devastated. And for the next several weeks, all the employees of this company rode the buses all over the city trying to find the man who received and even paid for this fake turkey. And they never found him. Now, to say that there's no harm in falling for a fake didn't talk to this man and their family, as they unwrapped the bogus bird, only to find a strange conglomeration of papier-mâché and lead. No one likes to be fooled. To learn that what you thought was real is fake is disturbing, to say the least. Well, we're in the book of 1 John, and the theme of being real. Living out the reality of our faith, we must be able to spot the difference between what is real and what is fake, between truth and error. We cycle around again to the third test of the reality of our faith, the doctrinal test in which truth is the key. We looked at this third test back in chapter 2 and verses 18 through 27. Well, this time around, John addresses our responsibility to distinguish truth from error. And the takeaway is simply this. There really is a difference between truth and error, so we must seriously take our responsibility to apply discernment. There really is a difference between truth and error, so we must take seriously our responsibility to apply discernment. Well, if you're not there, turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, as I invite you to follow along with me this morning. Dan left off last week in speaking of the Spirit's abiding presence in a person's life that validated their profession of faith. And John left off with these words in chapter 3, verse 24. "This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." Now remember, in the original, there were no chapter breaks. And in John's mention here in verse 24 of chapter 3, where we left off last week, he mentions the Spirit in a believer's life. That seems to then be a segue into this section on another spirit present that did not represent truth, or spirits in the plural. You see, many in John's day laid claim to inspiration by the Spirit. but was it true inspiration? Just because someone claims to be speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit, does it prove that it's the Spirit of God which is at work in them and through them? All right, that's what we're looking at this morning. Three headings: the commands, the concern, and then the contrasts. The commands, the concern, and then the contrasts. All right, first of all, let's look at the commands. The commands, chapter 4, verse 1, follow along with me. John writes, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit." Now, I just want to stop there for a moment. And I don't know about you, but there's something striking that I find about these words. We often see in Scripture the command to believe, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Believe. We have a command to believe from the Apostle John in this letter to the church. In the section we looked at last week, chapter 3, verse 23, John says, "Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." Believe. Believe. See, there are things to believe. Now John commands his readers and us, do not believe. Do not believe. The first command here is do not believe everything you hear. Do not believe everything you hear. There are things not to believe. There is a place, church, for unbelief in the Christian life. Unbelief may actually be an indication of spiritual maturity. There are things to believe and there are things not to believe. Now, I want to make a case for discrimination. For discrimination. I realize that's not a popular word today, and it isn't very politically correct. But there is no place in the Christian church for racial discrimination or gender discrimination or discrimination based on one's economic status. But listen, discrimination isn't all negative. When it comes to taking medication, you need to be discriminate. You shouldn't just reach into your medicine cabinet, whatever prescription you pull out, take whatever you want of it, whether it's scripted to you or not. That would be harmful, if not fatal. You need to be discriminate in fluids that you put into your car, or cleaners that you use around the house, or foods you eat or don't eat if you have food allergies. See, discrimination isn't such a negative word in this case. Some things are always true, and some things are always false. Abraham Lincoln has been credited with this famous riddle. The riddle is this: how many legs does a dog have if you call the tail a leg? How many legs does a dog have if you call the tail a leg? What's the answer? Answer is 4. Calling a tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. And the world we live in seems obsessed with calling a dog's tail a leg. We worship tolerance. Absolute truth is a casualty of our day. A few years ago, respondents to a survey were asked questions, and they were to answer with, do you strongly agree, or agree, don't know, or disagree, or strongly disagree? Those were their options. And they had this statement in front of them. The statement was this: there is no such thing as absolute truth. Different people can define truth in conflicting ways and still be correct. Now, here's the disturbing part. Among those who called themselves born-again Christians, listen, 77% rejected the idea that there is absolute truth. 77%. Do you believe in absolute truth? We've been influenced by our culture here. Do you believe that this book is our objective standard to live by? A survey also pointed out that 6 out of 10 adults who called themselves Christians said they did not rely on the Bible as their primary source of moral guidance for life. That should bother you. Do you believe this book? More importantly, does this book guide your life? You can say all you want, yeah, I believe it. Does it guide your life? Is it your moral compass? Are the principles here for you to live by every single day? You see, there are things to believe and there are things not to believe. There really is a difference. Can you spot the difference between truth and error? There is a place for Christian unbelief. And so the first command John mentions is don't believe everything you hear. Don't be gullible. But John gives a second command. He goes on that same verse. We're moving right along here, aren't we? The middle of verse 1 says, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Here's the second command. Test every spiritual teaching. Even from here, test every spiritual teaching. The first command, don't believe everything you hear, is followed by test every spiritual teaching. Now, the word spirits there can basically be translated breath or wind. The sense of it is the origin and source behind what you see. For example, you can't see the wind per se, but you can see the effects of the wind. And when flags are right out straight or leaves are moving, blowing across your yard, the origin and source of that is the wind. When you blow out the candles on your birthday cake, the origin and source of that is your breath. And the same way, behind every teaching is the spirit, the source of that teaching. And so when we listen or we read something, the origin of that teaching matters. We need to ask, where did that come from? Every teacher is motivated and empowered by something that is often hidden behind the teaching. And John, in typical black and white fashion, says that everyone who teaches is either a mouthpiece of truth or a mouthpiece of error. And so it is on us to test every spiritual teaching. We must take that responsibility seriously. Now, the word test, by the way, means to examine carefully to determine whether something is genuine or not. That's what it means. To examine carefully to determine whether something is genuine or not. And in the Old Testament, there were two tests of a true prophet of God. You can look at this yourself. I'm not making this up. But I want you to test it. One test was if the prophet's prediction does not come true, it says, then he is not from God. You'll find that in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Jot that down. Deuteronomy 18, 21 through 22. If a prophet's prediction does not come true, then he is not from God. That's test number one. But there was a second test. We often forget this one. There was a second test. If the prediction does come true, but the prophet promotes other gods and points to other sources of authority other than God, he is not from God. And you'll find that in a test in Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1 through 3. You can look that up, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. But in other words, the origin and source of the claim matter. And so, church, test the source. Don't go by how big the crowd is, or be impressed by the eloquence of the preacher's voice, or enamored by the way he or she can pull things out of the Bible you've never seen before, or intoxicated by how it makes you feel. In the 90s, there was a movement that began in Toronto known as the Toronto Blessing. And it was a big thing in the 90s. I was dealing with it as pastor in Portland a lot. It became well known as the Laughing Revival. You might have heard of it. That God supposedly poured out his spirit on people who would then respond and laughing uncontrollably or shaking. They were even barking like dogs. They were growling. And some would even fall on the floor, stuck in a position of paralysis. It was referred to as the big Holy Spirit party. Get on board. Well, the story is told that a man walked into one of the meetings, and he asked, I wonder if this is really from God. And a woman standing nearby replied, "Well, of course it's from God. It's happening in church, isn't it?" Does everything happening in churches across this country today mean it's all from God? This was all going on, as I said, in the time I was pastoring in Portland. And there was this one young man. He was on fire for the Lord. He was a new believer. He had a real zeal for the Lord. And he attended a church. He attended our church in Portland, but he returned one time from a service that was like that of the Toronto Blessing. And when he was questioned about the validity of their teaching, he said this, "I experienced it, so it must be real." There lies the danger. Experiences are held higher esteem than Scripture. And when this blessing is held up to Scripture, it can scarcely be called such. Truth or error, there really is a difference. We must take seriously our responsibility to apply discernment. All right, commands. Now we come to the concern. The concern. John's not talking hypothetical or theoretical. This isn't something they need to know in case some false teachers come along someday. John's addressing a crisis in his day, and he's concerned about it. What's the concern? Well, why must we have this discriminating love? Why must our faith be a discerning, distinguishing faith? Because, John says in the middle of verse 1, this is the why behind the command, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many in John's day and many in our day sell things in Jesus' name. They promise things that God never promises. They tell you what you want to hear, and they promote a lifestyle that helps us feel good and okay about our idolatry to money, our addiction to sex, our commitment to comfort, all the while calling it Christianity. In John's day, these false teachers were promoting a deeper knowledge to help you overcome some obstacles in your life, and people were buying it. And that false teacher later became known as Gnosticism. And John's concern is that this church will stop being discriminate and start believing some of what they're selling. And Christian unbelief would be their protection against false teaching creeping into the church. And down through history, and what were once Christian-based universities and colleges, and once were Bible-believing churches, fell into declension because of one compromise followed by another. And you can drive throughout New England to places where people gathered once on Sunday morning for Bible teaching that are now closed or renovated for other purposes. You can, all over the place. See, it can happen to colleges, it can happen to churches, it can happen to individuals, it can happen to you, it can happen to me. It's subtle. And John's message, however, isn't so subtle, is it? He speaks frankly to inform his readers and us how we can know the difference. What's the test? Well, John gives us some insight into that in verses 2 and 3. How can we apply discernment? Okay, follow along, verse 2. This is how you know, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Now, this isn't some personality conflict between John and some other leaders or teachers. No, the gospel was at stake. The issue here, do you notice, is what do they believe about Jesus? It was wrapped up in the one phrase there, came in the flesh. And we're fast approaching the time in which he came in the flesh, and the time which we celebrate the birth of Jesus. Well, who's that little baby born in Bethlehem? Is your belief about the birth of Jesus precise and solid? We refer to Jesus' coming, of course, as the incarnation. The Bible speaks of it as the Creator God added to his deity full humanity, yet was without sin. Jesus wasn't created, but he existed before that time that he came to this earth in human form. He existed before all of that in eternity. And anyone who denies this Jesus, who was both fully God and fully man, is not from God. I don't care how they spin it. It's a spirit of falsehood. Now, there was more to it in John's day regarding these false teachers, and you can do a little research on your own around Gnosticism. This was pre-Gnosticism, but the principles and tenets and beliefs are here, right here in 1 John. But you can do that yourself. But the question is, what does it mean for us if we're going to take seriously our responsibility to apply discernment? Well, it really comes down to their view of Jesus. Many serve their idea and personal opinion of Jesus and not the Jesus of the Bible. And we need to think critically here. As we listen to teachers and preachers and what they're saying, we need to examine carefully what is being said. Do they redefine Christian language? But we also must be listening to what isn't being said. Are they leaving out the core doctrines of Christianity? What is missing from their teaching? We need to ask that question. Do they conveniently leave out the problem of sin? Do they speak of all the guilt that's solved by the finished work of Christ on the cross? Or do they just kind of omit that? Do they even mention Jesus? And if they mention him, is it the Jesus of the Bible or is it their idea or opinion of Jesus? See, everything in your life hinges on your view of Jesus. Do you believe that? Everything in your life hinges on your view of Jesus. Your life, your marriage, your singleness, your dating, your parenting, your work, your spending, your plans, your teenage years, your relationships with your peers, your reactions, your decisions, what you will look at, think about, and decide to do this Christmas season all hinges on your view of Jesus. What is your view of Jesus? If you view him as merely a cute little baby who lived as a good example for us, then you'll spend all of your life trying to earn God's favor. That's no way to live. If he's just a man to you, then he'll be distant to you. If you do not view Jesus as Lord over your life, then you'll miss the joy and wonder of a life submitted to his rule over your life. What is your view of Jesus? Does it square up with the truth of who he is as revealed to us in the Bible? Do you view him as your Savior? Do you view him as the King who will someday return? Do you view him as the eternal God who knows you best and loves you most? Because how you will live your life this week and every week hinges on a right view of Jesus. Check it out. See if that holds true. Now, this is John's concern. This is why he urges them to not believe everything they hear and to test every spiritual teaching. John's purpose in writing these words here was not to necessarily call out the false teachers, but to lay upon his readers, these true believers, their responsibility to distinguish truth from error, because there really is a difference. And he knows they're going to be harmed by it if they don't discern between the two. Ivan Segedin from New Zealand, was ticketed by police 32 times in 5 years for failing to use his seatbelt. 32 times. And even though it was costing him big money, Segedin refused to buckle up. Well, according to the Associated Press, instead of learning his lesson obeying the law, Ivan Segedin decided to rely on deception. He made this fake seatbelt that didn't actually attach. But as he drove by police officers, he would give the appearance he was wearing a seatbelt so that he wouldn't get ticketed. His trick worked very well. He was never ticketed again until one day he had a head-on collision. He was thrown forward onto the steering wheel, and he died. Discussing the accident, the coroner described the fake seatbelt this way. He said, though his car was fitted with seatbelts, this extra seatbelt with a long strap had been knotted above the seatbelt on the driver's side, providing a belt to simply sit over the driver's shoulder to give the appearance he had a seatbelt. You see, there are messages out there that look good and feel good, but how will they hold up in an emergency? What good is it when you need them the most? When truly tested, listen, what is fake will fail you. When truly tested, what is fake will fail you. The command's the concern. Now I give you the contrast. We pick it up in verse 4. I want you to notice the pronouns John uses in verses 4 through 6. The pronouns are emphatic in the original. Verse 4, you or you yourselves, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater or stronger than the one who is in the world. He continues verse 5 with another pronoun. They or they themselves are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. Verse 6, we ourselves are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And then kind of as a bookend to the end of verse 24 in chapter 3, John says here, verse 6, end of verse 6, this is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Now, the first contrast we have here is between the you group in verse 4 and the they group in verse 5. Who are these two groups? Well, it seems rather clear that John's talking to the believers in verse 4 since he addresses them as dear children who are from God. In contrast to those who are from God are those who are from the world, the they in verse 5. And the ones from the world who speak from the viewpoint of the world are the false teachers. But you notice here, the world listens to them. This is why they'll gain popularity. There will always be people who want to hear what they have to say. These voices from the world want to draw you in and think it's strange when you don't listen and go along with it. Some Scottish preacher put it this way, a little poem. He said, you say I am not with it. My friend, I do not doubt it. But when I see what I am not with, I'd rather be without it. That's not bad. See, the world listens to error. Believers listen to truth. Do you relate more to the kingdom of this world or to the kingdom of God? What voice are you listening to the most? And John goes on to speak of one other group here he identifies himself with. I got to mention this. Verse 6, he says, we ourselves who are from God. There's a similarity to verse 4 to whom John's writing, but there's a striking difference as well. To whom is John referring to in verse 6? Some suggest John simply broadening the group of believers mentioned in verse 4 to include himself, and thus we shouldn't really make a big deal out of this. But I believe there's a third distinct group. That third group in verse 6 that he's referring to are the apostles. That's significant, because we saw at the beginning of 1 John and back in chapter 1, John makes a point there to mention himself and others as what? Eyewitnesses to Jesus' life. That's what defined an apostle. Chapter 1, verse 1, said, that which was from the beginning, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Who are these witnesses, eyewitnesses? The apostles. And why does John bring that up again here in verse 6? Because it's the apostolic record of Jesus Christ that makes up the entire New Testament. John's point, I believe, in contrast to these false teachers, is that people who know God will listen to the apostles of Jesus and what they have to say. And for us, that means what has been written down for us in the 27 books of the New Testament. Do we listen to what these books of the Bible have to say? If we do, John says, we know God. If we don't know God. Now, it matters a debate over a certain passage in Scripture. An argument is sometimes made. Someone will say, well, Jesus never said anything about that issue. As if to say, if Jesus didn't specifically say it, that doesn't have the same level of authority. John makes no distinction. We're to follow what the apostles wrote in all 27 books of the New Testament, not just those things that are in red, because all Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. All Scripture. Again, that would include the Old Testament, too. See, again, we don't have the luxury of picking and choosing what we want to listen to and what we don't. The test of the reality of our faith is a doctrinal test in which truth is the key. Does the truth remain in you? Are you staying true to the Word of God? Are you relying on the Word of God to guide you in all areas of your life? There's one other contrast we see in verses 4 through 6. It really is the punchline, if you will. Again, if we ignore the chapter breaks from chapter 3 to chapter 4, we've come full circle here. John ended chapter 3 by talking about the Spirit of God who abides in believers. He then contrasts that with the spirits of the world, the spirits of falsehood, which we spent our time on this morning. But I want to bring you back to verse 4. Here's the application in case we've missed it. Verse 4. He says, you, dear children, from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Now, in what sense have these believers overcome them, the false teachers? Well, the word overcome means to defeat or to conquer someone in battle. And John is saying these believers, these readers, be assured that by rejecting false teachers and teaching, they have won. This is why it's so critical that we take a stand on the side of truth. Overcomers don't live in the middle. We can live as overcomers. It tells us right here. How? Through arguing with the false teachers? Because of our intelligence? Are we overcomers because we can develop this great method of binding the enemy by repeating certain phrases? Are we overcomers because we scream at the evil one? Or we read books on spiritual warfare? Or that we can learn how to cast out a demon? Is that how we're overcomers? Is that what it says here? How are we overcomers? Because the one who is in you is greater, stronger than the one who is in the world. That's what it says. There's a lot of the junk out there that tells you how you can win over the enemy. Watch out for it. Who is the one in the world who's behind all false teaching? The devil, the evil one. Satan is real, folks. And by depicting him as this guy in this red suit with horns and a pitchfork in his hand, we have underestimated his influence. Two boys were walking out of Sunday school after hearing the teacher talk about the devil for the whole teaching time. And so one boy said to the other, "What do you think about all this devil stuff?" And the other boy replied, "Well, you know how Santa Claus turned out? It's probably just your dad." No, it isn't. Whatever you think of him, it's not. See, many think of Satan as this mythical being. He's real. He's powerful. Who is greater than the one in the world? Am I? Satan's more powerful than I am. That means I cannot overcome him in my own strength. My confidence is this. We have the presence of the mighty God living in us, and Satan is no match for him. Satan is more powerful than we are, but God is more powerful than Satan. They're not equal. It's not this dualism stuff going on. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. Do you need to hear that this morning? Have you been trying to go at it on your own? Have you felt defeated as of late? Do you feel powerless to face that temptation that keeps knocking on your door? Do you feel too weak to battle the things in your life even one more day? Good news. Greater is he who is in you, the Holy Spirit, the mighty God, than he who is in the world. And that's true of every child of God in this room. Live in that truth this week. What's the word to the first century Christians and to us? Stay true to God's word. Back in 1 John 2:24, John says, "See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you." That truth needs to remain in you. Don't let the truth slip away. In the late 1940s, Charles Templeton was a close friend and preaching associate of Billy Graham. He effectively preached the gospel to large crowds in major arenas. However, intellectual doubts began to nag at him. He questioned the truth of Scripture and other core Christian beliefs, and Charles Templeton finally abandoned his faith. And he even made an unsuccessful, we're glad of that, unsuccessful attempt to persuade Billy Graham to do the same. He felt sorry for Billy Graham, and he commented, he said, "Billy Graham committed intellectual suicide by closing his mind." And Templeton resigned from the ministry, became a novelist and news commentator. He also wrote a critique of the Christian faith entitled, "Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith." Journalist Lee Strobel interviewed him for his book, The Case for Faith. And Templeton was 83 at the time and revealed some of the reasons he left the faith. And he said this, Templeton said this at 83. I started considering the plagues that sweep across parts of the planet and indiscriminately kill, more often than not, painfully, all kinds of people, the ordinary, the decent, and the rotten. And it just became crystal clear to me that it's not possible for an intelligent person to believe that there is a deity, there is a God who loves. Lee Strobel then asked him about his view of Jesus. He was surprised at his response. Templeton believed Jesus lived, but never really considered Jesus to be God. And Templeton said this, listen to these words. Jesus was the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. Templeton saying this, not Lee Strobel. Jesus, his ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. He's the most important thing in my life. I know that may sound strange, but I have to say I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. He's the most important human being who has ever existed. And if I may put it this way, he said, I miss him. I miss him. And Templeton's eyes then just filled up with tears. And he just wept uncontrollably. And he refused to say any more to Lee Strobel. I miss him. How sad it is to hear those stories of people who knew the truth about Jesus and walked away. I miss him. Church, don't let your relationship with Jesus slip away. Test the spirits and trust in Jesus to the end. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you do help us to be better at discerning truth from error. Don't get caught up in the experience of it, to caught up in the eloquence of it, but to test everything, even stuff from here. And you be Bereans, go to your word and study the scriptures to see if what is said is true. What's the source? And as we're doing that, God, I pray, most importantly, that we would trust Jesus with our whole life, all the way to the end, that he is who he really says he is, that he can hold us up, that we would never get to that place where we say, I miss him, because I've let my relationship go with him. Keep drawing us back to yourself, and may our trust be locked into who you are and what your word says you are. So we don't lose our way in this world, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.